If any of you are sitting behind a pillar and would like to move at this time, please feel free to. You can just move your chair out in the aisle or do whatever rather than be forced to simply look at a wall for 20 minutes. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to John chapter 5, a very significant text in which Jesus has made his claim to be the Son of God. And the Jews have asked for witnesses as to why they should believe his claim. And he gives to them five. I'm going to begin at verse 30 rather than 22 as listed in the bulletin of chapter 5, the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved. He," and that's John the Baptist, "he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I'm doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" May God cause the intent of our Lord's teaching to come alive in our midst today. And would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we confess that only through your Spirit can the Bible become a living book, flesh and blood in our life. We realize we're on holy ground this morning in terms of these claims of Christ. Open our lives, our hearts, our minds, we pray for his sake. Amen. In that current George Burns film, Oh God, there is a significant theological discussion, if you might remember. And the discussion is indicative of where our culture still is in terms of the nature of Jesus Christ. John Denver asks God, "Is Jesus really your son?" And God answers, "Yes, he is. And so is Buddha and Muhammad and other prophets." Ultimately, if you would follow that answer to its logical conclusion, this movie is teaching that in reality, all of us are sons and daughters of God. It's important for us as Christians to understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of Christ so that we have some input from the Holy Spirit, and that our sole theological education will not come from Hollywood or from our culture, as is so often the case. I wonder how many of you would have been able to discuss with Mr. Burns and Mr. Denver about this answer, "Is Jesus really your son?" And the answer, "Yes, he is, but so is Muhammad and Buddha." What would we have said? Are they right? Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples this answer to life's most important question. This is not just a philosophical question, it's the question of life. Who do you say that I am? The disciples had already given Jesus the answer that their culture was giving at the time of who Jesus was and is. But he was interested, who do you say that I am? And he still is in your answer. And his job was finished when Peter made that immortal confession upon which the Christian church rests. Namely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord's claims about himself are not philosophical tidbits that we can play with and change and debate. What we believe about Christ's nature is vital to the process of salvation itself. It's innate in our finding forgiveness of sins and eternal life, as well as membership in God's forever family. And therefore, the question asked by John Denver to God is extremely important, but the answer is critical. Why do we believe Jesus is God's Son, his only Son? John's Gospel reads, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This morning we're talking about life. That's what chapter 5 is about. How do we, as human beings, find life? We who are caught in the death of separation from God. And Jesus turns on the light and he says, "I am the life, and if you want life eternal, forgiveness of sins, and relationship with God, you come through me." During our Seekers and Joiners seminar, this concern is always raised. Why is Jesus the only way to God and salvation? Won't people in other religions without Christ find God in another way? Now, in our academically oriented culture and community, these are tough questions, and the answers are very abrasive. You see, the offense of Christianity would be completely removed, our Lord would not have been crucified, if he would simply have allowed us to recognize him as one rabbi among others, as one searcher and teller of truth among others, as one way to God among others. Why Jesus was crucified and why we still crucify his message today is his astounding claim, "I am God, and there is no other salvation, not in the Jewish religion alone or in any other religion apart from me." That's the stumbling block. It would be easier if the church didn't have to proclaim that. To be narrow-minded in a pluralistic age is tough. To say that the cross and the resurrection are the only source of salvation, these are very thorny words. I simply say today, thank God the church didn't invent this idea. Jesus made the claim, and we who follow him as Lord in obedience proclaim what he said he is. And this morning, just for a moment, I want us to glean from the total gospel some of the claims that Jesus said about himself that have to do with our affirmation that he is God's Son and that he is divine. I think sometimes we fall into almost a state of anesthesia regarding our relationship with Christ when we glibly say, "Yes, he's my Savior and my Lord." What do we mean? It's astounding when you think about it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's a pretty definite answer to the question, is there salvation someplace else? He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness but shall have the light of life. I am the door. By me, if anyone enter, he shall be saved. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And then right along with his claims, his promises are rather astounding. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto me. And then finally he dared to claim outright equality with God. And this is what was used as evidence for crucifying him. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's either true or it's blasphemy. Now these claims are the stumbling block. They're the offense to the world of our faith as Christians. And yet in obedience to Christ, we can't compromise those claims. We can't make them fit into a pluralistic age. C.S. Lewis, one of my very favorite theologians, puts it tersely. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. Namely, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't let us come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that route open to us. Well, really, all of this discussion so far would be theological verbiage. Until we take the next step of building a personal bridge from our lives to the question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? Jesus gives us four reasons or witnesses in our text. And those of you who have your Bibles, or if you'll open the Pew Bible, it will be helpful now to follow with me. And we will look at five reasons why Jesus said we should believe he is God's only Son, the source of salvation. First, verse 33 claims that John the Baptist symbolizes God's prophetic witness through the ages that proves his son's divinity. The book of Acts puts it a different way. It said, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You know, today God still uses the voice of his prophetic messengers as an integral part of his plan for reaching the world. Have you ever thought of really how antiquated a pulpit and a sermon can be in this modern age of communication? How God has miraculously kept alive what I call this 20-minute wonder of a sermon in the midst of an age that so, by its technology and its expertise, should have erased it so long ago. We're bombarded with communication all week long, much better in terms of talent than what is here on Sunday morning. And yet God continues to use the pulpit, the prophetic message, as an instrument for him to break into the world with the bread of life, with the announcement of Jesus Christ. Through the ages, God has used as his preachers. And today I ask, could anyone calculate the impact of a Billy Graham, who I consider to be a 20th century prophet, upon the lives and the souls of the people of this world? John the Baptist, whom Jesus mentions, probably talked to hundreds, maybe a few thousand. God has used Billy Graham to talk to millions. And it's incredible what happens. Billy Graham presents the good news, the announcement of the gospel. And then he gives the people a chance to respond, and by the thousand, they come forward and respond, and their lives are changed. Some of you met Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, and your life has been different since. The prophetic message is still one of God's witnesses that Christ is the Son of God and the source of salvation. The verbal witness is a mighty testimony. Many of you give it every week. What a power to have at your disposal. Verse 36 gives a second witness in which the works of Jesus undergird his claims. We read, these very works which I'm doing bear me witness that the Father has sent me. Miracles have always been associated with Jesus. While he was here, cripples were healed, demons of emotional illness were cast out, and even the dead were raised up. And he promised that after he would leave us, his community, the church, would do even greater works than he did. I'm beginning to understand in this place what he meant by that. Last week, Dr. Rice reminded us that as Christians, nothing is impossible for us through prayer. And our own church is constantly receiving these miraculous inbreaks of the living Christ into our life together. When I think of just last year and the countless answers to prayer that we had, if we were simply looking for proofs that Christ is alive and that he answers prayer, we've got a bushel basket full. Miracles are or works that God through Christ accomplishes in your life are part of the witness that he is who he claims to be. And yet, unfortunately, even works never really are enough to convince people. As Jesus himself said, even if he should bring back people from the dead, that in itself would not make people believe. And then in verse 37, Jesus says his Father is a witness to his divinity. When John baptized Jesus, remember the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Today, the inner voice of the Father through the Holy Spirit is what makes you aware of spiritual need and has motivated the dozens and the hundreds to make their confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. Talking to members in this new Seegers and Joiners class, there almost seems to be a thread of consistency when you ask them, how did you happen to come here and how did you respond to Christ? What made it happen? And he or she says, it's like a stirring inside, a voice that opens my eyes and I saw Jesus for who he is for the first time in relationship to my need. And it was the witness of that community, the congregation, I saw in them something I wanted and I believed for the first time and I reached out and I joined them. I took in faith what they professed to possess. Today, I believe many of you have a spiritual hunger. You come here on Sunday morning and you have a yearning for wholeness, a yearning for being an intimate part of this community. You're among us this morning, but you're not of us, and you kind of feel that. We have something you don't. You're watching, you're spectating, but you know there's something here you're still reaching for, and somehow you want to believe that Jesus is the answer for that hollowness you feel. What is that process? I would call that the process of the witness of the Father through the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your heart today. He does it through an inner groaning, almost a something that we can't quite verbalize, but it's there, it's real. And it's following the urgings of those inner groanings that would one day lead you to open your life to Jesus Christ. One thing you must know, the Holy Spirit will only knock on your life. God is consistently a gentleman. He will never use his divine power to break into your life. You must receive him. He will knock, he'll scream, he'll beg. But your life is a domain over which only you have control. He knocks, but you must open. Finally, in verse 39, we read that the scriptures give a witness to Jesus. Our only historical connection with Jesus Christ that's original, we might say, is the witness of the Bible. How interesting that God chose to give us a book and then to protect that book for thousands of years. And in it contains the revelation of his purpose for history, his plan of salvation, and it announces the incredible story of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A book. But what a powerful book. How many potentates have tried to burn it and to bury it and to get rid of it? And here we live in a nation where we can open it freely. Dr. Robert Munger summarizes this biblical witness to Jesus when he said, in a remote province of Galilee, at the high point of Roman power, there appeared a man dressed in peasant garb with the calloused hands of a laborer who awakened unprecedented interest by his astonishing words and works. His itinerant ministry of teaching and healing was of short duration, about 3 years. And then he was crucified at the hand of the religious and political authorities who feared his growing popularity. Rather than scattering his following, his death was followed by a movement of revolutionary impact and power. And the effects of that spiritual explosion remain a major factor in the world today. The strongest influence for good and for God that this world knows. I believe that. The Bible has a message that's powerful. People have read the story of the Bible while they're sitting in a motel room, or on the battlefield, or in a class, or at home. And simply from the witness of the Scripture, they build a bridge from their inner yearnings to the adequacy of Jesus Christ. And the Bible becomes the reason they became a Christian. And then finally, Jesus mentions the writings of Moses as a witness to him. What were those? That's the moral law, the Ten Commandments of the universe that's inscribed in our hearts. And that moral law is a measure of what God expects of us. But it's also a source of frustration that drives us to Christ, because all of us know we don't keep that law. And unless there's forgiveness, there's guilt. Why do we believe that Jesus is God's Son? Jesus gave five reasons. The prophetic messenger, the miracles he did, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Bible, the witness of the moral law of the universe. But you know, there's one more that's implied, a witness that's more powerful than all five of these, implied in the text, that I believe is the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that's the proof of personal experience. I basically believe in Jesus Christ today, that he's God's only Son and the source of salvation, because that's what he's proved himself to be after I responded in faith to the witness. There are those here who have yet to reach out in faith to receive Christ as Lord. You come, you listen, but you've never built a bridge to commitment. And today I have the joy of making announcements of this good news that for 2,000 years have been a power of God unto salvation. We don't need dramatic pleading or theatrics. The gospel is sufficient in itself to convict hearts. And the good news is that God loved you so much he sent Jesus to seek and save you because you were lost, and to forgive you because you were guilty, and to heal you because you were broken, and to give you immortality because the wages of sin is death. The miracle of new birth that takes place in Jesus happens rather simply. It happens the day we become aware of our need and in faith reach out to Jesus as an answer to that need and say, Lord, I need you, and I believe you are who you claim to be, God's Son and now my Savior. You know, the change in attitude and habits and outlook that comes into the life that makes that decision is so radical that the church has almost opted a phrase to explain this miracle, and that phrase is born again. We're brand new in Jesus Christ. It's like becoming a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. How does one receive Christ? Donna Hoffman wrote a book, Yes, Lord, in which she says, I had a dream once about hanging in terror and darkness unto the end of a rope. A rope like yours, getting weaker and yet hanging on, for the rope was my only safety. A voice kept saying, let go, my child, don't be afraid, it's all right. Let go, trust me, let go. But I couldn't believe the voice until I was so weak I just couldn't hang on any longer. And so I listened in the face of despair and I let go. Do you know what happened? I didn't fall at all. The solid ground caught me only inches beneath my dangling feet. Everything was light and beautiful, and the only thing I couldn't see was the rope. That's what repentance means. Let it all go and come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. But why, she asks, why must we be at the end of our rope before that word makes any sense to us? Paul the Apostle wrote to the Romans, what I listed in your text as a scripture reading. This is how you become a Christian. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. Today, I have had the joy of announcing the good news that broke with the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist was the first to give it. I give it to you today. This message in itself has the power unto salvation. That's all God has to give you to convince you of a need. There is nothing more. And I would invite you to consider these claims, apply them to your needs, and reach out in faith to this claim that Jesus is God's Son, Lord, and Savior. And I can promise you, on the basis of 2,000 years of proof, that decision will change your life. That decision will save you. The only one it can't save is the person who says, "I don't need saving." That's the only unforgivable sin. To say, "Jesus, you may have died for the world, but I don't need you. Thanks anyway." After this service, up here on this chancel, some of your brothers and sisters who know the Lord will be gathering. And if you're one of those who have not yet made this great confession, we'd invite you to let this be the moment when you pass from death unto life and when you reach out to Jesus and say, "I need you." And they'd be glad to help you, explain to you, be with you in that process today, right after the service up here on the chancel. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Energize it today with your Holy Spirit, and may it become a power unto salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.